Open our eyes that we might see wondrous things in your word. Amen. When I was growing up, and it still happens to me occasionally now, I get a particular kind of response from someone who asks if I have any brothers or sisters. They ask something like, "Do you have any brothers or sisters?" To which I reply, "I've got 3 younger brothers." "No sisters?" they ask, sounding concerned. "Nope, 4 boys." And their response, "Oh, your poor mother." My mother has been a special education teacher for 20 years, but when I was a kid, she worked inside the home, managing the household, managing 4 boys. I suppose I never completely understood the "oh, your poor mother" line until I came home from college one year during the holidays. My 2 youngest brothers were still living at home, and after dinner, one of them dutifully did the dishes while the other swept the kitchen floor with a broom. When the brother who did the dishes finished and began walking into the living room to watch TV, the brother with the broom charged at him as if he were on the hockey ice and said, "cross check," and slammed him into the door leading down into the basement. They then rolled around on the kitchen floor, wrestling. My mother didn't even look up from what she was doing at the table. She just sighed and shook her head as if this were just a mildly annoying routine occurrence. That skirmish left a crack in the basement door that I don't think ever got fixed. The basement door was just one casualty in the house of my childhood. There was a pane of glass that needed to be replaced in the garage door after one of us fouled a baseball through it. We needed a new couch after the old one got used as an end zone in our living room football game. Man, that was fun. Part of the dining room chandelier needed fixing after it got hit with a barrage of Nerf darts. The list goes on and on. As I've gotten older with kids of my own, I appreciate more and more the challenge facing my mother as the first responder, so to speak, in a family of 4 boys. An opinion piece in this week's Huffington Post religion section was a letter addressed to moms. It began, "Dear moms, and especially moms of young children, do you know how important, valuable, beautiful, and needed you actually are? Honorable mothers are God's secret weapon to make the world a better place." The article goes on, "Even if we were not blessed with a wonderful mother, we may realize that God can send other mothers to be examples of good for us. And if we were blessed with a solid, good mother, we consider her influence continually." Today is the day we honor our moms. A day of flowers and cards and brunches and breakfast in bed, phone calls from grown children, perhaps a nap for mom, or maybe even an afternoon at the spa. It can also be a day to grieve lost children. Some of us may not have pleasant memories of our mothers, and so we learn from the examples of other mothers, as that Huffington Post article says. Others of us may have a mixture of good and bad memories of mom, while for others, our childhood home with mom was a refuge, to borrow a word from today's reading in the Psalms, a haven that we're nostalgic for. Some of us can remember our childhood place at the dinner table. We might remember our favorite meal that only mom could cook. Or maybe there was a weekly cycle of meals we can recite like a mantra. Monday, casserole night. Tuesday, pasta night. Then taco, burger, grilled cheese, and pancake nights. We can close our eyes and, like Harry Potter and the Pensieve, dive back into a memory from our past and smell the smells and hear the voices, sit at the dinner table, even remember the steps we used to take as we walk through the home or homes of our childhood. We can be immersed in, wrapped like a blanket in, past memories of meals and cracked basement doors and foul balls that shatter garage door windows, and of a mom sitting there shaking her head but loving us anyway. Today's scripture reading from 2 Timothy is a shout out to 2 women, Lois and Eunice, a grandmother and mother respectively, who helped to guide their grandson and son Timothy on his spiritual journey. Lois and Eunice are 2 of many influential women in the Bible. There's Eve, of course, the mother of humanity from way back in Genesis. Then Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel, the matriarchs of the Israelite nation. There's Zipporah, Moses' wife, who helped to make the Exodus happen. There's Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi, an exemplar of faithfulness. Hannah was notable for her piety in the temple. Deborah was a general who successfully led an army in battle. The Gospels speak of women disciples of Jesus. St. Paul relied on a benefactor named Phoebe, who financed his letter writing and his travels around the Roman world. The list of names of notable women in the Bible extends into the many dozens. Lutheran minister Emmy Kegler has cataloged some of these names. In a piece she published on Friday in Sojourners Magazine, Kegler writes about the mothers in Scripture, listing them like a litany of memories. "I remember Dinah," she writes, "who buried her mother Rachel, and I know too many children who faced Mother's Day suddenly without their mother. I remember Rachel, Sarah, and Elizabeth," she continues, "and I've celebrated with every friend who held her newborn child and found it to be simultaneously the greatest gift and the hardest task. I imagine the hundreds of women who never merited a name in Scripture because they were unable to bear children. I know too many women facing miscarriage, infertility, and loneliness. I remember Rahab, Deborah, Joanna, and Phoebe, women whose works surprisingly outweighed the need to record in the Bible whether or not they had children. Were they childless by choice, by circumstance? Were they shamed in their lifetime for putting work ahead of family? I remember the unnamed mother of Moses and the daughter of Pharaoh. One gave up her child to save her child, and one took in a child despite the risks. I remember all the women who've given up their children in the hope of a better life for them. I remember every woman who has made a family through adoption, who has taken in a child not her own, because bone of bones is not always how a family is made. I remember Naomi demanding, 'Call me bitter.' And I remember the unnamed wife of Job. I know too many women who've buried their children. I remember Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and Tamar, the daughter of David. And I know too many women whose bodies should be a source of joy instead of corrupted by someone else's sin. I remember that Hagar was sent into the wilderness to die, her son Ishmael at her side. And I know too many women raising their children alone, and remember the women whose destruction has become a footnote while the men made history. I remember the foreign women described in Ezra and Nehemiah who were cast aside by men claiming to be righteous and pure. I remember how many mothers have been made homeless or landless, often for reasons beyond their control, and how powerful men have turned them into pawns to be manipulated. I remember Mary Magdalene, the first preacher of the resurrection, soiled by centuries of slander, that turned her from wide-eyed witness to reformed harlot. In her testimony, she gave birth to the church. I remember Mary the Virgin, a teenage girl, cradling her stomach with wonder, answering the shock of a miracle and the sureness of societal judgment with a simple and determined yes. And I remember Eve, the mother of all, her name a reflection of the Hebrew word for life." What I love about Reverend Kegler's article is how it uses Scripture to reflect the timeless experiences of women, from heroic and inspiring to tragic stories of victimization. Well-known feminist theologian and my thesis advisor at Harvard, Elizabeth Schussler-Fiorenza, has said that the same Bible that reflects women's victimization is the same Bible that can be a source of women's religious power. The same Bible that speaks frequently of God with masculine language, God as he or him, father or king on a throne, is the same Bible that likens God to a mother. God is speaking in today's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and she says, "As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you." In the Gospels, God is likened to a mother hen gathering her chicks to protect them. And Jesus is called the wisdom of God in the Gospels. Wisdom in Greek, Sophia, is a feminine noun. Christ is the incarnation of the feminine wisdom. Admittedly, we've got to rummage through the Bible to find these feminine images of God. They've been smothered and displaced by centuries of what feminist theorists call androcentrism, a male-centered view of the world. Elizabeth Cady Stanton, an early feminist and supporter of women's suffrage, once commented that men put their stamp on the Bible, so it should be read with caution. But the Bible can also be a source of power, a source of liberation. God in the Bible can be a symbol of emancipation, of breaking chains, and of smashing through structures that oppress. In fact, God is often imagined in the Bible to be whatever a person of faith needs God to be. This is especially so in the biblical songbook known as Psalms. In the most famous psalm, Psalm 23, the shepherd David sings about God as a shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd," he says. "A shepherd who leads beside still waters and restores souls and sets a table of plenty." David is drawing from his own past as a shepherd to imagine and create and construct an image of what God is like. And in today's psalm, Psalm 31, David sings about God using fortress language, drawing from his past experiences in battle. He imagines God as a place of safety, a refuge solid as a rock, a fortress to hide in, a hiding place from the battles of life. Elsewhere in the Psalms, God is imagined as a wonder worker who smashes chains of slavery and leads the liberation known as the Exodus. The Bible is filled with imaginative images of God. God is likened to a teacher who expounds on morality. God is a warrior clad in armor. God is a safe place one can rest in. God is a flowing stream of water that can refresh. God can even be hope itself. The psalmists and the authors of Scripture more broadly imagine God to be whatever we need God to be: strength or peace or hope or love, a guiding shepherd, a protective fortress, a hiding place to shelter in, a champion of liberation, a comforting mother. I'd like to close this morning with a poem by Sojourner Truth and then a story about the Virgin Mary offering comfort. First, the poem. In 1852, Sojourner Truth, a former slave, gave a speech about the power of being a woman. She said, "That man over there say a woman needs to be helped into carriages and lifted over ditches and to have the best places everywhere. Nobody ever helped me into carriages or over mud puddles or gives me the best place. And ain't I a woman? Look at me. Look at my arm. I have plowed and planted and gathered into barns, and no man could head me. And ain't I a woman? I could work as much and eat as much as a man when I could get it, and bear the lash as well. And ain't I a woman? I've borne 13 children and seen most all sold into slavery. And when I cried out a mother's grief, none but Jesus heard me. And ain't I a woman? That little man in black there say a woman can't have as much rights as a man because Christ wasn't a woman. Where did your Christ come from? From God and a woman. Man had nothing to do with him. If the first woman God ever made, Eve, was strong enough to turn the world upside down all alone, together women ought to be able to turn it right side up again." Now for the story. Episcopal priest Rhonda Mawood Lee wrote a powerful piece recently about a man named Ned and his reverence for the Virgin Mary as a mother. "Ned was in love with a younger man," writes Lee. "I knew enough of Ned's story to know that to him this new love felt like a gift, so I listened. What I heard was a new zest for life in an old man for whom open, joyful love had long been elusive. When I joined his parish, Ned was thrilled because he was used to female companions leading him to God. Raised Catholic, he loved the Virgin Mary with a deep adoration, as both a mother figure and a friend who could put in a good word for him with God. Ned served as the only male member of the parish's altar guild, who cleaned and decorated the church for worship. My first Easter as a priest, I stood in awe of the mountains of lilies, roses, ferns, and gold-embroidered white tapestry adorning the altar. Seeing my wide eyes, Ned said, "That's Easter, Mother," which is what he called me as a female priest. Ned taught me about opera, buying me CDs of his favorite classics. When he discovered I had never eaten risotto, he hosted a dinner party and cooked it for me, and then brought in lobster from Maine. As Ned's 70th birthday approached, he told me he was ready to go, to meet Mary at last. His heart rhythm was irregular, his teeth and prostate were failing, and osteoporosis had set in, all problems that lowered his quality of life and offended his love of beauty. Now, a couple of years after Ned had confessed his weariness, his body had come thrillingly alive again. Fresh energy animated his voice when he talked about his young man, a woodworker who created elegant furniture. In Ned's last message to me, he complained of the cold, miserable winter Louisville had been suffering, but it was early in March, so relief was in sight. "When spring arrives," he told me, "I intend to dance naked in Seneca Park." Those words made me smile through my tears 10 days later when I learned Ned had died in his sleep. That night, I cooked risotto in his honor. As I sipped champagne and hummed along to an opera Ned had introduced me to, I pictured him listening to Pavarotti with the Virgin Mary at his side. And when he asks her, "May I tell you about my young man?" she leans in to listen, as any loving mother would. This is Mother's Day from the perspective of progressive Christianity. It's inclusive and pastoral. It searches for and calls out feminine images of God from Scripture. It names the struggles and triumphs of women in biblical history and throughout history. It borrows from wise feminist thinkers like Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza, who once said to women and mothers, "Believe in and respect yourself. Stand up for your dignity and rights. And always remember the struggle." Amen.